So today in our third session of this Sunday school series, All Things Work for Good, we will be discussing why all things work for good. And this lesson is coming out of this passage in Romans 8:28, where Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And we will be emphasizing God's sovereign plan and how he causes all things to work for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. And this being something that we need to be trusting in. There's so many witnesses that we have seen in Scripture where this is the case, where something may not make sense. God's plan may not make sense to the person in that time. Some of these that we discussed were Joseph, for instance. How is it that that would work for good? We see Joseph even confessing that God meant what happened for good. It doesn't mean that what they did was good. What the brothers of Joseph did was a heinous sin. It was a terrible action. They sold their own brother into slavery only after first conspiring to murder him. They chose, well, we'll just sell him into slavery here instead. And God used that to end up saving the brothers of Joseph from the famine that would come forward. So there's two main categories that we'll be walking through today that Watson brings out in this chapter. And the first one is the grand reason why all things work for good. And secondly, we'll be looking at inferences that we know to be true since all things work for the good of the saints. So the grand reason why all things work for the good of the saints, and also other things that we know since we know this to be true, these things that we can infer. So number one here, the grand reason why all things work for good for those that are in Christ Jesus, for those that love God, and it has its basis in the very character and nature of God, and manifest itself through a covenant that God makes. We see this in Jeremiah 32, 37 through 41 and many other places. But Jeremiah says this, he says, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart in one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul." This is the grand reason that we see why all things work for the good of those that love God. It is because God has made a covenant, and there is a covenant of redemption that exists between the Father and the Son. And that is a covenant which benefits the people of God, those that have been set aside for Christ Jesus. And this is a promise that we know to be true, that if this were not true, then we would have absolutely no hope whatsoever, because the very nature, the very character of the God that we are trusting in would be faulty, would not be something that we could trust in. It would not be something that is immutable. It would be someone who is not God. Now, what this does not mean, I want to emphasize one more time, that it does not mean that all things are always comfortable. It does not mean that all things are always easy or all things are always free of pain. Those are not promises that we have. Those are promises that many word faith teachers will take out of a passage like this and lie to you and tell you that God means all things for your material good, for your physical good, that you're always going to be healthy and you're always going to be wealthy. And every single one of the people that says that to you ends up getting sick and dies. They end up demonstrating themselves to be false prophets through their own lives because what they say is not even consistent with how their lives are lived out. They all end up getting sick and dying, and many of them end up dying in very tragic ways because we live in a fallen world, and that is the consequence of living in a fallen world. So we don't have a promise here that all things are going to work for our comfort and ease and enjoyment, but we do have a promise here in the very character of God through this covenant that the Father has made with the Son that all things are going to work for the good of those that are in Christ Jesus. And its nature, it's something that is rooted in the very character and the nature of God. Now let's be honest, what greater foundation could there be for such a promise? What greater placement could there be than the very nature and the character of God? I know of no greater foundation that this could be placed in. So let's walk through some of these ways that we see the way this plays itself out, how we know this to be true. And there's different ways that God displays himself to his people, and they have similarities to this life. There are many illustrations that are used. So let's walk through a few of those. One of those is the relation of a physician. And this is one that we've covered previously. Watson says this: God observes the different temperaments of men and knows what will work most effectively. God does not deal alike with all. He has trials for the strong and cordials for the weak. And is that not something that we would see a doctor do? If a doctor that was dealing with various patients that had different ailments, that had different things in which needed to be worked on, would he deal with all of them the same way? If he had someone who had a broken leg and there was someone else who had a fractured skull, would the treatment be exactly the same? Well, it would be a terrible doctor if he were to bandage the leg of the person with the fractured skull. That requires a different treatment. And us being people who are very different and are in needing in different ways to be conformed to the image of Christ, the Lord knows ways in which we need to be worked upon. And let's be honest, is it always comfortable what the doctor prescribes to you? Is it always comfortable to have a cast put on your leg and to be immobile or to have to sit in a wheelchair? Is it always easy if you have to stay bedridden as you are healing in some way? We would admit that no, it is not. But it is for the good of the patient that the physician prescribes such a treatment. And it is to that that we are comparing what the Lord does in our lives and bringing difficulty and affliction into our lives for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. He is acting like a physician. He is acting like a man who would be like working on a sculpture of some kind and cutting away various things from that sculpture to create that which he is trying to accomplish. And in doing that, there are some things that just have to go. And there's some things in our lives, dear friends, that have to go, that the Lord will remove those things from our lives. And sometimes it requires affliction. It requires difficulty. It requires hurricanes coming into a city and moving you somewhere else for the purpose of doing things in your lives. And that's not the only reason why something that like that might happen. But in God's providence, that is one of the ways that those things do happen. Watson says this as well: if God does not give you that which you like, he will give you that which you need. A physician does not so much study to please the taste of the patient as to cure a disease. It is not the doctor's job to make you as comfortable as you can be. Now, I will admit that that is something that is important. Bedside manner is something that is important in the relation between the doctor and the patient. But that's not primarily what he is trying to accomplish. The doctor is not running a spa. He is not doing pedicures and massages. What he is doing here is trying to heal you of whatever ailment that you have, and that needs to be his primary focus. And I would argue to you that is one of the Lord's goals in as he is sanctifying you. We see this in Deuteronomy 8, 16, and 17. The Lord says this, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. That God had a purpose even with the Israelites in the wilderness and in feeding them the same exact diet day after day. Yes, was it sufficient for them to live? Yes, it was. It did not have all the different varieties of food that they even had in Egypt. And they brought this as a great complaint to the Lord at times and brought this as a complaint to Moses. As they complained to him that why don't we have cucumbers? Why don't we have cumin? And they would, you know, name these other items that they ate in Egypt. And weren't we so much better over here? Well, of course, that was a lie. He was doing this, though, for their good. He had a purpose in doing this. So first we see this relation between a physician and a patient. Another way we see God dealing with his people is as a father to a child. The word thy God implies a relation to a father. And there are times as a father you may have to do things that are difficult. You may have to do things that are not comfortable for a child. You may have to do things even that a child doesn't understand. My son Wyatt is one who does not fully understand everything that happens in his life. And there's many things that happen in his life for his own good that if he had his way, he would be doing it contrary. But he has no ability to rightly understand what should be done for him or what is best for him. And God is compared to a good father. And you should think of him as a father who desires what's best for his children and a good father who would in no way desire the destruction of his child. She is again in Deuteronomy 8:5. There's so many great passages in Deuteronomy that are on this same topic. Deuteronomy 8:5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And this is a promise. God will discipline you because he is a good father. He will care for you in this way. And he's not disciplining you to exact some kind of retribution to, you know, to pay for your sins. That was already accomplished in Christ. What we do have is a discipline that is seeking to conform you, that is seeking to instruct you. I mean, what kind of a father would just allow his son to freely run into the street and to play in the street? No, he would grab a hold of that son, and he would do things to the son that were uncomfortable to the son at time, but that would be an instruction to the son that that is dangerous, that you are playing with something that will lead to your death or will lead to great disfiguration of your body for your entire life. And so it is out of love that a father would do that for a child. So we've seen this relation between father and child. We also see that this idea of thy God, Watson points out, it's the relation to a husband. And this is relation to a good husband. God would be a perfect husband for his people. And sometimes you could be sitting in a seminary class and they would tell you things like, look, you don't want to talk about God being a father because some people have fathers that are terrible. And that would, you know, bring them great pain. And so you're associating God with something that's painful in their lives. Well, you need to know that when you're saying that, that you are speaking to people that are sometimes have experienced great pain from people that they love. The same thing with husbands. There are husbands that have treated wives in ways that are incredibly sinful. And so when we talk about the relationship between God and his people as a husband, that could likewise bring about such painful thoughts. But I would argue that the fact that you have pain in this area, the fact that this relationship between a father and a child, or this relationship between a husband and a wife, is damaged because of the sin of the person that occupies a position of father or of husband, it is evidence that you know that there should be a good father, that there should be a good husband. It's evidence that you know what should be there and what you can trust in, dear friends, that God is a good God. God is the perfection of this. And so we need not compare God to the faults of our earthly husbands or the faults of our earthly fathers, but rather know that in him, regardless of whatever is lacking in our earthly husband or whatever is lacking in our earthly father, we have in God the perfection of that. And it is there that we ultimately need to be trusting, not in our earthly husbands, not in our earthly fathers. And there we ultimately have no hope at all. So many times we see in Scripture that God is a husband to his people. Just one of those many places, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 29. Said, Paul writes, "For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Again, we see this in Old Testament writing, Isaiah 54:5-7. "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of your youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you." And this beauty of this relationship between God and his people as the relationship of a husband to his wife. Fourthly, we see thy God implying the relation of a friend. And we know the importance of friendship, but in the Lord, if you're in Christ, you have a friend that is closer than a brother. You have a friendship that is there that is based on the very character and nature of God. Hebrews 13:5-6. The writer says this, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And that is a beautiful reminder that we have there, that we have had friends who lacked in their friendship towards us because they're sinners. We have had friends that maybe even abandoned us, but you don't have that in the Lord. You have one who is a true friend and will stay there and will be doing what is best for you. We have this reminder in the great hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," which says, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with the load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." A beautiful reminder of what we have in Jesus, which is a true friend. And this repetition in this hymn reminding us to take our burdens to the Lord, to take them to him in prayer, for he is a friend who will hear us and he is a friend who will help us. We see this even in the words of Jesus, John 13:1. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And he did love us to the end. He loved us even unto death upon the cross. Our second point that I want to bring out here is the inferences from the proposition that all things work for the good of the saints. What are the things that we know to be true if all things are working for the good of the saints? First one that Watson points out there is that if all things work for good, hence we learn that there is providence. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is in control. Things in this world can look very chaotic. Things in this world can look as though there is not hope. But we can know that if all things are working for the good of those that are in Christ, then God is sovereign over these things. This is something that we see in numerous places in the scriptures, is God's sovereignty over all things. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. God is sovereign and we can trust in his providence, and we need to trust in him as being one who is omniscient, and trust in him as one who is all wise and knows what is best, and one who is omnipotent, who can bring about that which he has so chosen to bring about. And in trusting in these things, we can walk through all kinds of trials with the help of the Holy Spirit, because we know this to be true. And it's not about trusting in whatever situation that you're in at the time, because for many of you, the week can be extremely stressful. It can be extremely difficult, and you'll be asking yourselves, why am I having to deal with this situation? Why am I having to say this one more time again? Why am I having to once again do this when I had done this so I won't have to do this anymore? And the reason why these things are happening so many times is in God's providence. He is working within you something. There is something that he is working for his good pleasure in you. You need to remember that Paul is someone who sat in a prison. And the prisons that he sat in were not like the prisons that we have in the United States, where you have sufficient food, where you have sufficient comforts, where your bedding's being changed out, where you're getting new clothes and someone's washing them for you and have sufficient, you know, medical care. These were some of these prisons that he was in. I saw one of them. It was basically a hole in the ground. And every so often, it would just, they would fill it up too much, and they would just let out the water. They would drown everyone in there. They would clear it out, and then they would put more people in there. It was basically a hole that was in the ground, and you would eat whatever someone brought to you. And it was just terrible, terrible circumstances. And Paul was in that situation because of his obedience to Christ. And Paul was praising the Lord even in that circumstance. And he wasn't doing that because he was such a great person and he was just so strong and powerful. The Lord had been working within him. The Lord had been working in Paul, in his character. And the Lord had been conforming Paul to the image of Christ. And the Lord had humbled Paul in many, many ways. And he was a man that was able to respond in joy in the midst of incredible affliction that you don't see so much in his writing as he wrote the prison epistles. So let's move on to the second point. We observe a happy condition of every child of God, that there is a joy that you can have, a joy that can exist in all circumstances, in all situations in life. Let's look there at Watson's quote. He says this. He says, affliction is for his good. What hurt does the fire to gold? It only purifies it. What hurt is the fan to corn? It only separates the chaff from it. Let's keep going from there. God never uses his staff but to beat out the dust. Affliction does that which thy word many times will not. It opens the ear to discipline. God has a purpose, and you see some of these older medical ideas on here. I think it's too much of a distraction. I meant to delete that, and I didn't. But God has a purpose in doing these things, just in, as in, you can look at these illustrations that he uses here, the fire to the gold with the purpose of purifying it, this separation of, now corn's not the best word there, it would be like wheat and chaff. Many times English people will use the word corn for any kind of grain, but it's talking about the separation of wheat and chaff as someone is beating upon it. Let's look at what the Moses writes in Numbers 11, 31 through 33. And this was a time where the Israelites were indignant to the Lord. And they were angry that they did not have meat, because in Egypt, well, they remember having all kinds of meat that they were able to eat at all times. And they became angry and indignant in their situation. And it says this in the beginning of verse 31, then a wind from the Lord sprang up and brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, and a day's journey on the side and a day's journey on the other side of the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. The people rose all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered the least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And he was doing this for the purpose of getting their attention. He was to be their God. They were to be content within him, and they were lusting after what they had in Egypt, as they had so many times before. And for the purpose of, you know, getting the attention of the people, he did bring about this plague because of their idolatry. In contrast, you see the happiness that someone in Christ can have. In contrast, you see the miserable condition that someone who is not in Christ can have. And just as we know to be true that in Christ you could lose all. You could lose all of your worldly possessions. You could experience all kinds of pain and difficulty. But you can have true joy and true hope in Christ. On the contrast to that, you could be someone who has not Christ, and you could have all that the world would offer you, and you really end up having nothing. You could gather more and more wealth, and it's not going to be a Messiah for you because it's not designed to be a Messiah. It can't be a Messiah. Let's walk through some of these points that Watson points out. He says, temporal good things work for the hurt of the wicked. Watson says this. He says, riches and prosperity are not benefits, but rather they are snares. Becoming enriched with worldly wealth is not something that will be of a spiritual benefit for you. If you are someone who is not in Christ, it will rather greatly increase your ability to sin. You've probably seen this as people have grown in wealth very quickly, and they did not have the ability to handle that well, and it ended up destroying them. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this in chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owners to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away from his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so he shall go. And what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? There is nothing that you will take with you when you die that is physical in this world. Only that which is done for Christ is that which will endure. Nothing. And we lose sight of this. We forget this. We become distracted. But we need to regularly be reminded that we will not take anything physical with us when we leave this world. Paul reminds us of the dangers of riches. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And this is something that we know to be true, that we have read in literature, that we see even on the news, that worldly lust, lusting after physical things, is something that can lead to destruction. It is something that will overwhelm you, and it's something that even as Christians, the Lord is working to break this in us. Am I saying that it is a sin to be wealthy? Absolutely not. There are many, many people in Scripture that are wealthy. There are many Christians that are wealthy. But it is having a right disposition towards that which is temporal, having a right disposition towards that which is of wealth, that will make a distinction between whether this is something that is being used for the glory of God or whether it's something that is being used for your own destruction. Watson points this out. He says, spiritual things work for the hurt of the wicked. he points out Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 10. And Isaiah says this, he says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Even this preaching, as it is falling upon these spiritually deaf ears, is working to further push them away from that which is true, is working to further lock these people into their wicked engagements. Is the preaching of the Word of God can work for the salvation of those whom the Spirit works in. It will also work to great judgment to those who are turning themselves away from it, those who are not listening, those who are not looking, and those who desire not to repent. It is working not for their good at that point. It is working rather for their judgment and their destruction. Amos 5:10, it says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth." And this is someone who was speaking very important truth to these people, that as they came in, he was preaching to them to turn away from idolatry, preaching to them to be respectful of the Sabbath day and to not set up and sell their business wares on that day at the gates, to set aside as holy that which the Lord had made to be holy. A few other places we see this. Jeremiah gives such a warning in Jeremiah 44 to these men who had taken wives that they should not have taken, and he's calling them to turn away, and rather they're locking themselves in where they are. Continuing on, a passage that we often read is in First Corinthians. So often we read this one. In 1 Corinthians 11, we say, "Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And that's why many are weak and ill, and some have died. And we're talking about something here that is for your good. But if you are participating in this in a way that is in an unrighteous way, if you are being very careless with this, it can work for your physical destruction, which is what happened to some of the people that Paul is writing to here in 1 Corinthians. Watson says this, "Sinners stumble at a Savior. They pluck death from the tree of life. As chemical oils recover some patients but destroy others, so the blood of Christ, though to some is medicine, to others it is condemnation. Here is the unparalleled misery of such a life and as to live and to die in sin. The best things work for their hurt. The cordials themselves kill." Number four, Watson points out another inference is, "See here the wisdom of God, who can make the worst things imaginable turn out for the good of the saints." And it is there I will argue that this becomes particularly difficult, because I could stand here and name some of the greatest tragedies that have happened in history. And we can even look at the news from the recent weeks, and we can see incredible tragedies that have occurred. And you could tell me, well, how is this working for good right here? And I would have to say so many times that I don't really know. I don't know. I trust that, but I don't know. And this is something that we are trusting in here, but it shows the great wisdom of God that he does do this, that he takes these worst things, these unimaginable tragedies, and he uses them for the good of those that are in Christ. Romans 11, beginning in verse 33, Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And this is a great promise, and it's also something that should be humbling to us when we ask such questions, when we're waving our fist at the Lord, when we are sitting in anger that this isn't going the way that we think that it should, and we don't see how this can be working for our good or the good of other believers. We need to remember what's written here, where Paul is quoting from another place, but who has ever been the counselor of the Lord? When did the Lord ever come to us and ask our advice? Who are we to recommend to him what he should do or how he should behave or how in his providence he should be working all things? So many of us haven't figured out how to get our own lives straight, and yet we're going to give counsel to the creator of the universe who knows all things, who controls all things, and who has existed for all of eternity. Incredibly arrogant, I would argue. Incredibly, incredibly arrogant. One more I want to read is from Philippians 1, beginning in verse 12, and it's a reminder of this, and I'm going to go ahead and read it. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And we see such Christian maturity from Paul in this passage, who is looking at the good that God is doing through his imprisonment, the good that God is doing through those that are preaching Christ through right motivations, and the good that God is doing through those that are preaching Christ through bad motivations. And he is looking at Christ being glorified in this, in both of these, in actually all three of these, in his imprisonment, in the right preaching of Christ, and those that are preaching Christ from a wrong motivation. In all three of those, he's seeing how God is working for good. And it is important that we see these times, that we see the wisdom of God, and there are times where he does show that to us. Some of you maybe have waited years to see some of that, and maybe, you know, for some of you, you haven't seen that to be something that has manifested itself. But even still, you can look at this witness that we have from Paul here and look at many other witnesses and see that this is proven to be something that is true and something that has its foundation in Scripture, in the very character and nature of God. Watson says this: either the wicked shall not do the hurt that they intend, or they shall do good which they do not intend. God often helps when there is least hope, and saves his people in that way which they think will destroy. He made use of the high priest's malice and Judas's treason to redeem the world. Through indiscreet passion, we are apt to find fault with things that happen, which is as if an illiterate man could censure philosophy, or a blind man find fault with the work in a landscape. And that is a good comparison between us, the finite, judging the infinite. That is incredibly arrogant, and it's incredibly short-sighted, that we have no business doing that. And we need to pray to God to give us strength in such times, that we would continue to trust in the midst of those times. Fifthly, we see this inference. We learn how little cause we have then to be discontented with our outward trials and emergencies. We learn what little cause we have to be discontented with our outward trials and emergencies. And we know this to be true, but if we are honest, that is not what we remember in the midst of those trials and those emergencies. So oftentimes we are not looking to Christ. We are rather looking at our circumstances and what we are experiencing. We are looking at what others did to lead to these particular circumstances and you know, trying to play time machine and think, well, if only this hadn't happened, and this hadn't happened, and this hadn't happened. And maybe many of those things might be true. And maybe we do need to think through some of those areas, and we need to learn from certain things. That may be something that the Lord is trying to teach you. But even still, sometimes, through no fault of your own, you can end up in a situation that is incredibly painful, that is incredibly discomforting, that is inconvenient even, and things that are lighter. And we need to be trusting in God even in these times. And remember, we have little cause to be discontented because all that we ultimately need, we have in Christ. Watson says this, "Shall we be discontented at that which works for our good?" If all things do really work for our good, and we're in a trial or a situation that the Lord has placed us in, should we be discontented? He continues, "If one friend should throw a bag of money at another, and in throwing it should graze his head, he would not be troubled much, seeing by this means that he got a bag of money. So the Lord may bruise us by afflictions, but it is to enrich us. These afflictions work for us a weight of glory, and shall we be discontented?" No, we should not. So oftentimes we are. So oftentimes we will be even this next week, and we will forget even that which we sit here and affirm to be true and claim that we trust in. And in the midst of a situation, we will be incredibly discontented. Psalm 73:1, this is a promise. "Truly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart," to those that are trusting in Christ, that are trusting in him, grace through faith. That is something that we can know, is that God is a good God and he intends good things for you through what you're walking through. Additionally, Watson says this, he says, "See here that scripture is fulfilled, that God is good to Israel." 1 Corinthians 11:32, it says, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." The Lord is has a purpose in what he is doing many times. And one area I want us to think about is the perseverance of the saints, that the Lord will continue to do the good work which he has begun. That is a part of your salvation. Your salvation is not just, okay, I trusted in Christ and now my sins are forgiven and that's it. And then I'm going to die and I'm going to go to heaven. Part of the work that he is doing in you is continuing to hold you, continuing to keep you in the fold. Paul writes of this in Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ," that he will keep you. He will keep you from being like those that John writes about in 1 John 2:19, where he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." And what the Lord will do if you are one of his children is that he will keep you. If you are one of his sheep, he will keep you in the fold. If you begin to stray off, he will go and he will get you. And that may result in things happening in your life that are not something that is easy and comfortable. And I would argue for a shepherd who is going to gather a lost sheep, the way he treats that sheep may not be in a way that's always comfortable. And that sheep most likely will experience great discomfort because he left the fold and he left that safety that existed within the fold and the protection of the shepherd there in the fold, and will, you know, end up walking into incredible snares because the sheep is existing in a place where that sheep was not designed to exist. It is not a place that is safe for that sheep to be. The sheep does not have the sense to walk through the wild. The sheep does not have the ability to defend himself when he walks against some kind of a trial or some kind of an attack. Seventh inference we see is, see what cause the saints have to be frequent in the work of thanksgiving. Now, one of the opposites of being discontented is to be being thankful and to remember what it is that we have to be thankful for. This isn't something that we just need to tell to children. We do need to tell it to children, but we need to be reminded of this as well, because so oftentimes we become a people that are ungrateful. Despite having the great riches of blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. Watson says this: the depth of affliction is to save us from the depth of damnation. Let us always justify God when our outward condition is ever so bad. Let us say, yet God is good. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. When he says give thanks in all situations, he really means to give thanks in all situations. This doesn't mean that you're being thankful for everything that happens, but you have much that you can be thankful for, and you can be thankful for even the good that God is going to accomplish, even in the midst of this trial. We saw this with Job, who went through great trials and yet did not sin. As it says here in Job 1 and verse 22, after all the tragedy happened, in this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Eighthly, Watson says this: consider that if God makes all things turn to our good, how right is it that we should make all things tend to his glory? And that is one of the purposes that he is accomplishing. And all that he does is working for his own glory. And the trials that you walk through and the ways that he is conforming you to the image of Christ in those, he is doing that for his glory. He has a purpose in what he is doing. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, Paul writes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And the glory of God is something that we should be focused upon. It is something that we should desire, because we are image bearers. We are made in the image of God, and we were designed to bear his image. We were designed to, you know, reflect the glory of God. And there's many different ways that that can happen. And one of those that we're emphasizing here is contentment in the midst of trial, contentment in the midst of difficulty, contentment even in the midst of inconvenience. One closing question and answer. Watson always closes with some kind of a catechism. He says this: How can we be said properly to glorify God? He is infinite in his perfections. You need to understand this right. He says this: it is true that in a strict sense we cannot bring glory to God, but in an evangelical sense we may. When we do what in us lies to lift up God's name in the world and to cause others to have high reverential thoughts of God, this the Lord interprets as glorifying of him, as man is said to dishonor God when he causes the name of the Lord to be spoken evil of. And it is in that that we are called to act, and we're called to act in that way. I want to remind you, because we were made in the image of God, and we are called to rightly bear that image in faithful submission to him, regardless of where we are, because in Christ we have all that we ultimately need. And the prayer is that that would be something that we are believing, even in times of difficulty.